Hello to you, men. I'd like to welcome you back to the Morningstar Men's Weekly Podcast. This week we are in our fourth in the series, Big God, Big Questions. Today we're going to look at the things that make up a person's belief system. How do we acquire the beliefs that we have? And as important as discovering how we acquire the beliefs we have, what is it that causes us then later to doubt our beliefs? And why is it that some of the things that we hold most sacred, or allegedly hold most sacred and most dear, are the things that come under such great scrutiny? In other words, why is it that the things that we say matter the most seem perpetually under attack and that we're constantly feeling the need to defend them? Is that healthy? Is that normal? Do normal people have significant doubts throughout the course of their life? That would be probably a comprehensive way of expressing that. Do I, as normal people, experience doubts? Is that healthy? Is that rational? Is that reasonable? Let's talk about that. That's what we're going to do this week. Did any of you bring any questions this morning related to the topic that we're in? No. They can be in there. Provided there is a safe place for them, they can be in there. If you don't have any this week, then maybe by next week. Because no matter what I talk about, it's not going to answer your specific thing. Maybe you've personally struggled with some issue. Maybe you get into conversations with people. Maybe they're not even conversations. Maybe they're more like debates. And you don't have answers. Or their answers seem better than your answers. Maybe there's something you'd like to talk about. And I have undoubtedly left a lot of things uncovered. So if during the next couple of weeks you think of some important questions, bring them and we'll talk about them. Final thing, is there something in particular that you would like to look at as far as a topic this summer? Now usually I've got things thought out 3-6 months in advance, but that doesn't mean that I'm not open to influence. So if there's something that you're thinking to yourself, boy, I don't know why we never talk about fill in the blank, then this is your time to bring that to my attention and maybe we can look at it. Okay. For the last 3 or 4 weeks, people have been asking me for some resources, and I did think that it would be good to have some resources. So on the back side of your second page, I apologize for putting it there, but I was trying to economize on paper. A list of people who either have podcasts or have published a number of books on a variety of things, and you'll notice I put a letter or more than one letter in front of each. Some are basically specialized in theology. They take scripture and they seek to answer questions through scripture. They have a good solid understanding of the scripture. Some deal more, honestly, in philosophy. Jim, did you not get a handout? Oh, okay. Well, just curious, are there any more handouts? Probably makes people nervous when Jim stands over their shoulder. I'm just guessing. Some are scientists. I don't have many scientists on the list. I'll probably look for more of them. Just general apologists. Some have podcasts. Some have books, like I said. Some may even have videos of some sort. If you would like to add something to the list that you think has been particularly helpful to you, bring it in and maybe we'll supplement the list. All right, back to where we need to be. Anybody remember some of the big things we talked about last week? I'm assuming some of this actually sticks with you, so don't laugh at me like that. Come on. Okay, so one of the things that we put on the whiteboard last week was what I've been referring to as the 6 books of Revelation. Anybody want to take a shot at listing the 6? First one. Good job, Ron. I can always count on you for something. Okay, Ron started us off. He kind of took the low-hanging fruit, I have to admit, but Scripture is another one. Is Ron going to do all the heavy lifting here? Is anybody else going to kick in? Huh? Oh, wait a minute. What is this? You're reading them off the list. Come on.
Taking notes.
Okay, your own personal experience. Today we're going to look at that and see that that is particularly valuable. Sometimes people discount their own personal experiences. As a matter of fact, you may hear others say, well, you can't rely on your own personal experience. And yet it seems that Jesus himself depended on the personal experience of others to validate what he was saying and said, if you find no other way that you can find anything that I'm saying credible, if you can believe me for no other reason, then you yourself look at the things that you have seen me do and make a judgment according to that. So for anyone who says personal experience doesn't matter, that's really a blow. What else besides personal experience? The experience of others. Because as why? Why do we list those as two separate items? You yourself cannot experience everything. There are other people in the world who have experienced things that you have not. And this is why I have said in the past, again and again, when you testify to something that you have experienced from God, make sure that you're not just blowing smoke. Do not invent testimony. Do not exaggerate testimony. Do not say, God said things to me, when you kind of have a hunch that maybe God said something. Don't make this up. Why? Because somebody else's faith is dangling on your testimony at times. What are the last two? Which is nature. The last two were? Yes, the church. You don't count. See, close your book and then come back and talk to me. So, the distinct relationship that God has with His own, what we call the church, and then finally the special revelation that is Jesus Himself. All right. How many of you know why you believe what you believe? How many of you have ever really critiqued about anything? And I'm not just talking about matters of faith, matters of God. Why do we believe the things that we believe? Jim? Okay, so you've done some in-depth work. And
Mark Twain said the two greatest days of your life are the day that you're born and the day that you realize why.
Mm-hmm.
Once you realize why, that whole thing for me, I need to get to him. I couldn't just wander around aimlessly. I came to a point in my life where I was like, you know what? I have to know what I believe. Because my first sponsor taught me stand for nothing, fall for anything. So I needed to stand for something. What do I believe? Like, what are my core beliefs? Things that I would take a bullet for.
Okay. What else? What else goes into informing a person's belief?
Your parents.
Okay, your parents. It's a big part of it. Anybody?
People around you.
People around you?
Friends. Your
experiences. Your experiences. All right. There's three words at the top of the first side of the first page. Relevance, reliability, and appeal. Now, most people don't think of appeal as a foundational principle for why I believe something that I believe. It's one of the things we're going to look at today. We try to find reasons to believe things that we like to believe because no one likes to believe uncomfortable things. This is particularly true when it comes to matters of what we'll call a worldview or a belief system. So one of the first things that we look at today is that you don't have individual beliefs. You have beliefs that mesh with each other. You have a story that you tell yourself. I have a story that I tell myself about how the world works, why the world works the way it does, what's behind that, what makes it all fit together. So each of us has constructed a personal story. In truth, a lot of the story has been constructed for us. We've said this repeatedly here, that by the time you're 20, a whole lot of data has been inputted into you that you had very little control over. So Jason said parents, somebody else said friends or whatever. What are some of those involuntary inputs that come into our life?
Media.
Media?
Society?
Involuntary input.
You're just immersed in them. You really don't have much control over them. Maybe because you're too young to know the difference. When you are very young, you don't know valid beliefs from invalid beliefs.
The only thing you can control is what comes out of this and what you do with these two things. The rest of it's input. The rest of all of it's input. Who drives by? Who does what? Did I see something? It's all input. Anything that my eyes see and my ears hear is input and valid for inventory.
Okay.
Utilize that for not long.
Come back to the question. What are the involuntary sources of input which inform the story that we tell ourselves? And I'm going to use the word story because it's a really good functioning term. The story we tell ourselves about how life works and why it works that way. Which makes what else true? That when you are an iconoclastic type person that chooses to step outside the box of your culture's belief, what do others in your culture normally think of you? You're an outcast. You're unusual. Hey, don't kids learn that in school? There's certain ways to act. There's certain ways to talk. There's certain things that we do. There's certain things that we don't do. You learn that in family too, don't you? All right, so you mature. You become an adult. And you think that you're now in control of your responses. What do you do with that thing that you learned as a child that if you want to fit in, you have to believe what everybody else believes?
Well, I guess it depends because you're getting to a point in your life where either you keep believing what people believe, but that might start rubbing hard against what you're experiencing in your own life. But it's really hard to go against that culture. So you need to decide which one are you going to deal with the pain more. Are you going to be outside of the culture and deal with that pain? Or are you going to fit in with that culture and deal with the pain? And what this culture is telling you is not meshing with what you're starting to experience, or at least what you're talking in your life.
There was a thing on Brain Games the other week.
It's not a great show.
I love that show. And there's six people and they're all sitting down. They're all coming in. Nobody knows why they're there. Except one guy. He doesn't have any idea what's going on. But the bell goes off. Five people stand up, others around. That happens about three times before he starts standing up too, for no reason.
Mm-hmm.
For no reason he starts standing up because he doesn't want to be the only one sitting down. We're conformists. Most of us are conformists.
Now, Harold said that you have to manage your discomfort level when what you tend to believe personally or have experienced personally doesn't mesh with what others are telling you you should believe. So over a period of time, we create what I'm calling patches. Have you ever got the first version of some new software? And they say that there are small bugs in it, right? Which means that it usually needs a major overhaul. It was rolled out too soon in the hopes that maybe they'd capture market, not lose too much of that market. And what do they have to do? They got to fix it. And so they start to issue patches. They fixes for this and for that and for the other thing. Let me ask it to you in a different way. Have you ever owned a car that was old enough that it had more parts that you've put on or someone else has put on than came from the factory? There are more parts that have been replaced than there are parts that are original. At what point isn't the car that you bought anymore? Doesn't mean it's a new car, it just means it's a different car, incidentally. We do that in our lives. We start to construct these fill-ins, these little patches that help us to continue to keep inner peace and yet make sense of the fact that what we've been told to believe doesn't quite mesh or align with what we're experiencing. Until one day we have to make a decision. I need to tear this whole thing down and start from the ground up and start to construct my own belief system, or I'm just going to live this way for the rest of my life. What do we call times like that? We call them crisis for good reason. Have you ever experienced, even in a small way, something like that? It's hard, isn't it? It's unsettling.
It's very uncomfortable. And not only that, it's time consuming. Because if you're not going to believe the story that you have accumulated and others have given you over the last 20 or 30 or 40 years of your life, if you're not going to believe that, you're going to have to go back and you're going to have to rewrite the story, which means you're going to have to go do your own investigative work. How many times have we asked the question here, are you busy? Who has time to rewrite that whole story? And so most of us, quite honestly, are intellectually lazy. We just allow other people to fill in the big pieces, the big components of our belief system. Now, I know you didn't come here to be insulted, so I'm going to assume that you're an elite group and that you personally are not intellectually lazy. I'm just saying that humanity out there, outside the gates.
The reason that I'm intellectually lazy is because when you say that I've got to do, you know, look at all of this stuff, I become overwhelmed. Paralyzed by fear, and then I just stop. Instead of hopefully someone coming along and saying, whoa, 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 you're trying to eat too much. Slow down and take smaller bites of that. It'll taste better.
And you introduced another term that we talked about last week. What happens when you mix fear with something? Mix fear with something. And so remember, last week I introduced the heaven and hell discussion. What happens when I introduce an eternal punishment for believing the wrong thing, and that's the way you understand this whole construct about what will happen someday? What happens when I introduce that? If you don't believe the right way, think the right things, do the right things, your future will not go well for you. That's a polite way of putting it. What does that do to your creative bent for exploring what might be out there? It certainly does, doesn't it? I need to stay inside the box because if I stray outside the box, I could be in trouble. So when the wrong message is disseminated to you when you are young and you grow up not only with a collection of beliefs, but a collection of barbed wire fences outside which you cannot go, you're stuck inside your belief system. We're going to look now for a couple of minutes at what are the things that rise up and causes doubts. What are the doubt messages that come into your life and where do they come from? So, to make this personal, I'd like you to think about one key doubt that you have had about God, about the whole idea of a belief in God, about the message of the gospel, whatever it is. One key doubt. As a matter of fact, it's the kind of a doubt where you like the other side's, and I know that sounds so horribly combative, but you like the other side's explanation for life, their story, better than you liked your own. Do you have that in your mind? Most people, it doesn't take them long. What kind of a doubt is that?
Nature.
There you go. What, explain that just a little bit more so that everybody has a...
All you have to do is turn Science Channel on at any given moment. They're going to show you all the reasons why God doesn't exist and why evolution is the reason why. Stephen Hawking, the other, Asian guy with the white hair, everything with the circles and the arrows and the parentheses. And if you would listen to these doctors long enough, their story is compelling. It's hard to guard yourself against theories and ideas and opinions and say, no. Prove that to me. You know what I mean? Prove it. I always use the movie Contact. When he says to her, did you love your father? She says, well, yeah. Prove it. Prove it. So much of this is based on proof, and you don't have that. You're just throwing numbers around. It's ideas. It's a theory. You want that at any given moment, you could go, oh, what he says to me,
okay, you introduced something. Now, what I want you to do is critically evaluate what Jim just said and ask yourself, what are the intimidating factors that would cause you to doubt what you believe? What are the intimidating factors about what Jim just introduced that would cause you to say, I'm not sure if I can trust what I believe now?
Influence.
Give me more of that.
Somebody else's persuasion.
Okay, and?
Well, you hear
people like that, they have degrees.
There you go. They're credentialed. Absolutely.
He must know what he's talking about. Look at all those letters behind his name. He must know.
What have we discovered about belief already, though?
It's not knowledge. Belief is not knowledge.
And where does it come from? Where does a lot of belief come from? We've already covered this. It's the story that is inputted into your life, a lot of it involuntarily. So the fact that someone is intelligent, does that mean that they don't have any misguided or misinformed beliefs? It doesn't. But boy, that's counterintuitive, isn't it? Who would guess that the guy who knows the most actually is in possession of some ill-informed beliefs?
Well, they're more likely to be wrong because they don't have an ego that's going to allow them to trust something else other than their own intellect. There you go. Says the smart guy. I work around a lot of those anyway.
So at that point, what is belief? Is belief based on solid evidence and fact, or is belief based on personal desires? Who would guess that, though? Who would assume that? When we think about our belief system, we assume it's been carefully constructed, it's been critiqued, it's been evaluated. It's not necessarily, is it? So if the guy with the most degrees hanging on the wall tells you something is wrong, what do you do with it? You start to doubt your own belief because you don't have as much paper hanging on your wall. And now I want to move on. I don't want to just get bogged down in science.
It goes deeper than that because kind of what I was talking about is it's the ego. I'm less than. Why? Because he's a doctor and you haul garbage for a living. You're less than? Really? You believe that in your heart? Yeah. He makes more than I do. He's got a wife and kids and I'm single. And so we believe that they're actually better than we are as people. Better. That's a crime.
I agree with you because it's been ingrained in us. The first time, we have a doctor in our church, and she is just a great person, great family, everything. The first time, from being kids, you know, you always think the doctor, well, you know, first time I ever called her Carol rather than doctor, I felt funny because when you brought up a kid, right?
Ooh, doctor.
Just like we are, they just got a different title, but you're used to hearing this stuff. And I'll do it aside real quick. You talk about scientists, so all the PhDs and everything. Listen to Dr. David Berlinski. This guy does not believe in God, but he questions the scientific community. He says the scientific community has been put on such a pedestal for all these years that whatever they say goes. They got the power, they have the power to persuade, and some of them are very persuasive. He said, but when you look at some of the stuff that they're spouting, he says, they're just wrong. And he doesn't believe. He questions whether there's a God or not. So he's actually on our side, but he's not on our side. The guy, he's just absolutely brilliant. And he's very well reasoned. But the scientists, he says, they got all the power, and they want to get the power. And therefore, whatever they say goes. So it goes along with what he was saying. Just because our perception of the people that got all those fancy things behind their names, and some of them still don't know squat.
I want to pick up on one particular thing that he said. He said, our side. Now, I'd like to think that we are not adversarial and combative, although that may not always be true.
Yeah, I see. He said our side. I don't think he has a side. He's not even sure yet. He doesn't even know, but he's willing to say, maybe I'm wrong. He doesn't have the ego that Paul talked.
And I say our side and the fact that we're being on this.
Oh, I know what you mean, but it.
Guys, and they're bad guys. But you know,
yeah, it's how it feels sometimes.
Again, how invested do we become in a belief system? And how? So if you have invested 20 years of your life, this is not new, we've talked about this, but if you've invested 20 years of your life in believing a particular way, not only believing a particular way, but being an outspoken advocate for that particular belief system, and one day you find something that starts to attack that belief, what are you going to do?
You got to go find out about it. You can't sit back. You've got to question. And that's why I listen to these debates with the atheists versus the Christians and the agnostics and the naturalists, as we'll call, as we've called them. Because you have to find out what the other side, so to speak, is thinking in order to learn.
In an ideal world, you would, wouldn't you? Because you assume that human beings are not biased and that smart human beings would certainly be open-minded. By definition, isn't that what we say, that intelligent people are open-minded enough to receive new ideas? Is that true? If you've invested 20 years in being an open-minded intellectual who has rejected the credibility of a supernatural origin, and one day you have a doubt, are you really going to be so open-minded as to explore that if you've publicly invested 20 years of your life in championing something different? I'm not so sure you would. I think it takes... Yeah! So, remember why we're doing this. We're not doing this to critique anybody. We're all the same way. But the next time something assaults your current story, you need to know what's really attacking it. Is it mostly just smoke and fluff, or is there something honestly substantial behind it? So when Jim describes the intelligent guy with the paper on the wall and the fact that he can draw pretty pictures on the whiteboard, that doesn't mean that there's anything behind there. As a matter of fact, for most of us, the formulas that he draws on the board, we wouldn't understand them anyway, so we wouldn't know if he just made it up on the fly right there.
If you were talking to somebody who you knew was not a degree person, you could just start dialoguing. It's like the commercial with the DJ who tries to give financial information. He said, "You'd give me your money, wouldn't you?" "Sure, you sound like an intelligent guy." "Well, I'm really a DJ."
Now, we're not saying that these are not smart people. I want you to understand that. We're not saying that they aren't well-educated in a certain sphere. Let me illustrate this in a different way. Have you ever seen a sports personality dragged out to advocate for a particular politician? Or a movie star dragged out to advocate on behalf of a particular party's viewpoint? Has that ever happened? It happens all the time. Now, I want you to think about this. What uniquely qualifies that star to have a political view? Why is their view of the world and the way the world should work better than yours?
Nothing. It's just that they're popular.
It's just that they're popular. Let me ask you, does it work?
Every time.
What does that say?
I want to be like him. I want to be like that guy. He's talking about that idea or that idea. So if I want to be like that guy, if he's talking about that idea and that idea, I guess I better do that idea and that idea.
So it means that we are easily impressionable.
Oh my word. Like children.
All of us. And so when something comes to assault your belief system, you need to be aware of what's really being attacked. What's the source? Is it just a philosophical argument? So Jim said, nature. I'm going to say, philosophical argument. Let's pick another faith buster.
What happens to people who don't believe is such a horrible ending? It's hard to believe that so many people are going to have that ending.
Ooh, that's a great one. Repeat it. Not everybody heard that.
What have the bad outcome for non-believers and the large number of those non-believers? Fathom that bad outcome for so many people.
I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and they still died. I don't. What God? He didn't listen to me.
Okay, so first we couldn't get you to give me any doubts. Now we're on a roll here. So let's deal with Paul's first and we'll come back to yours. Does everybody understand Paul's concern? And it's not he's not necessarily saying that's his personal concern, maybe it is, but it's the concern of a lot of people.
Well, we've all been concerned. The law should be everybody's concern.
We've all
been there at one time
or
another, probably.
So what happens to all the people that have either never heard the gospel message or have, because it hasn't been well presented, have rejected what wasn't really the gospel message? What happens to all of them? And so that can start to assail our beliefs. Why? Break the argument down. What is really unappealing about
it?
There you go. Now there's two different things that I can be rejecting. What are the two things in that argument that I can be rejecting? Okay. So the God that you talk about is not really a God of love. What's the other one? I just don't like the story. I could not believe in a God that would be like that. This is usually the way it's expressed. I could not believe in a God that would be like that. How many of you believe in tornadoes?
Sure.
Do you like them?
No.
Do they produce good outcomes usually?
No.
Does that mean that they're not true? So the fact that I don't like something doesn't mean it's not true. One of the three things up there. Why do we believe? Relevance, reliability, and appeal. If something doesn't have substantive appeal, it's likely that I'll push back on it a little bit. What was the one that you said? I prayed and I prayed. The God that you talk about has not showed up in my life. Is that a different way of saying it, Jim? Have I...
It's going to cause doubt. If you tell me that God answers prayer, and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed, and it didn't come true, it didn't happen for me, well, where is God? What God? I mean, I would be willing to bet that there are people in this room who at some point prayed and prayed and prayed for something that didn't happen to them. I wonder. Even for a split second, I wonder.
Yeah. Only one person in this room? You think only one? I'm sure there's more than one. What's the underlying attack on your beliefs there? See, because when somebody comes to attack you, you need to know what about that is unsettling. I want you to be critical thinkers of the things that come to destroy your foundation.
They don't be there for
you. Okay. So I cannot trust this God. The God that you have described is a trustworthy God that hears and understands. And He's love. Yet the God that I have experienced does not respond in the way that I interpret love to look like. And so you've already told yourself a story about what love looks like. All right, now most of us know as... Well, right? Most of us know as children that our parents, from personal experience, we know that our parents loved us, but yet it didn't feel like they did things that were very loving at times. Would we agree with that?
Yes.
Some of you this morning, or within the last year, some of you who have children have done things that your kids did not think were very loving. I can say that with confidence. Does that mean that you didn't love them? Did their interpretation of your actions mean that you didn't care about them?
It's because you love them.
It's because you love them. All right, now that can be a weak argument for someone at the time that they're experiencing emotional pain, which was another thing that we talked about. Sort out the difference between the emotion and the substance behind it. Never come to someone at a moment of emotional pain with an intellectual argument to help them get over the emotional pain. There are two different things going on, and when you treat something with the wrong medication, you're never going to get there. And so we get to this fourth one. Is the doubt really coming to assault something that you don't want to be true in your own life because it would cause you to have to do something different? All right, so we're seeing a lot of this. I hate to stray into this topic, but I just want to touch on it briefly. I'd like to take us back to a time 50 or even 100 years ago. And at that time, if I were to have said the word gay, what would it mean?
Happy.
Okay. We're not politicizing this. This is really a difficult topic. But I would have said that 50 years ago, 40 years ago. Now what?
Even in the mid 60s, the Flintstones, cartoon, we'll have a gay old time.
Right.
So, you know, that wasn't the thought yet. Not until probably 70s later. 70s.
Okay, as recently as 10 years ago, if I would have showed up this morning and said to you that I think that people who are attracted to other people of the same sex should be free to get married, what would you have said?
Same thing I said.
Well, okay.
But you wouldn't think that conversation in our society would be so accepting and prevalent, even. That's what you're saying.
Well, what I'm saying is that even among believers, what's happened? You see, when I can take people of a certain type and I can put them out there and I don't know any of them, then they're just bad. But when I know them personally and find out that they're like that, what happens? It starts to challenge my beliefs. It starts to assault everything that I've said I believe. Because I told myself a story about how people who sinned in particular ways were particularly vile and heinous. What gave me the ability to tell that story was the fact that I thought I was a nice guy. And my sins weren't all that big. And that person out there, he was not a nice guy, and his sins were really big. See, I told myself a false story first about myself and how inconsequential my sins were, and at the same time told myself a story about the people out there that had really bad sins, and then I find out one day that the people out there are pretty much exactly the same as the people in here. And I don't know what to do with that story then, so what do I do? Maybe the scripture's wrong, or maybe we just haven't understood it correctly, or maybe we need to change things a little bit. Now, I use that because it is such an easy example to see, and it is amazing the speed with which culture's understanding of things and interpretation of things has changed. I don't think there are too many other major social issues that have changed, that human perception has changed so rapidly as this one. Now, you could disagree with me, and then maybe you could point out a good example.
It's hard to do, though, because everything we're talking about, when you begin to not believe in God, not believe that His Word is true, if you take away that premise, everything else is open for it. That's the work of the enemy from day one. Did God really say this?
You
take God out of it, everything else is
open. The scripture also says you don't argue
from our feelings, our perspective.
The scripture also says don't argue with anyone. Okay, if you want to go do that, you want to call that marriage, that's fine. Just don't expect me to believe it. The problem is when the ones who say they are the most tolerant actually expect me to believe what they believe. I'm sorry, I don't believe that. Actually, unapologetically, I don't believe that. I'm not ever going to believe that. Now, you are free in this country to go do that if that's what you want to do. Just don't expect me to believe it. Just like I actually expect you to believe this. But you don't try anyway. I'm gonna plead my case. I'm going to throw myself on the mercy of the court and see what comes up. Because sometimes the judge says, you know what? There's something in you that's different today, Mr. Holt. I'm going to let you go there. I'm going to show up here. Thank you, Your Honor.
Okay, go ahead.
Does anybody watch Survivor? Last season, they had the blood versus water. It was actually like a couples type Survivor where they these shows are really going there. And some were married, some were like a father or daughter. Well, one couple were two men. That was the couple. And you want to talk about changing belief systems. They were, you know where I'm going? You saw this? Christians, knew the Bible, went to church, advocated for Christ and everything that was out there, and you tied that. different than saying people who are gay or lesbian but have such a strong belief, what's going on here? That really fueled a lot through Twitter and Facebook, and just started getting out there, and people started to question this.
My nephew is flamboyantly gay.
Okay. Remember, this was an example. We did not start the morning to have this discussion.
But here's the point. Assume that these guys are all like, ew, they're gross, and they dance around the fire naked at night. No, they don't. Not all of them. My nephew is flamboyantly gay. He is a clothing designer in New York City. He believes in Jesus Christ. He does. Grew up in a Lutheran church. He believes that. He also knows that what gets preached on Sunday mornings is very uncomfortable to listen to, sometimes. Sometimes it's uncomfortable for me when John talks about murder and lust and greed and all of those things that I feel during the week when I'm hoarding my money or I'm watching some TV show that I probably shouldn't be watching, or when my past comes up to meet me sometimes. Mm-hmm. It's always God. So sometimes I feel it too. It compels me to ask questions. Well, why do you look at them? Why do you look at the speck? How about dealing with your plight first, Chief?
Okay. I'll shut up. There's conversations that God can have.
Stop looking at them. They'll look at you first.
All right. I hope that, and the purpose to what we just did was to ask each of you, when something comes to challenge what you believe, to understand what it is that's really being challenged. Is there substance? We're going to look at, in maybe next week, we're going to start to look at the problem of evil. It's a significant challenge to a good and loving God. I'm not saying it's an insurmountable challenge by any means, but it really is a challenge, and a lot of people get hung up on that. But understand what's come to attack your faith. And I hope if nothing else, this morning, the big idea that you take away is just because you don't happen to like something or wouldn't like to live that way doesn't mean it's not true. And there are people who choose to live in a different way. They would prefer not to live under the guideline of Scripture, and therefore they have to construct something that allows them to be comfortable believing what they want to believe. Because no one can live very long with inner turmoil. Do you understand? And so if you don't want to believe something, you have to construct a story that's different. Remember what we said about no one likes to be alone. No one likes to be the one who stands out in the crowd that's different. So if you're the only one who wants to believe this way, what do you have to do? If you want not to be the oddball and the unusual one, if you believe in a different way and you don't want to be odd, what do you have to do? You have to make converts to your way of believing. It's the only way. I can take us right back to the discussion we just had and point out to you the reason that this has become such an aggressive cause is because if you don't want to feel odd, you've got to get other people to your side and to your way of believing. Jim.
I was just going to say, who was the first geek, nerd, gay, lesbian, trans? Who was the first one? Who was the first one? And how did it get to be where it is today? It's just like you said. Well, somebody listened to him talk and they went, oh, wait a minute, that's me. At least a little. Well, I like computers and you know, I like math. Does that make me a geek? So when that thing happens and we get into that weird little dialogue with ourselves, well, does that make me that? Maybe.
All right, let's go back to, we're going to turn over to John, the 14th chapter. This is the first week where we're actually going to use a little scripture here. Remember I said that personal experience is really important. So we'll set up a little bit of a story about what Jesus' followers, his closest ones, the ones who would be his apostles, we're going to set up a little story about what their belief system is. So let's put together the pieces of what do we suppose that their belief system is at this time. I don't want to insult your significant understanding of Scripture, so I'm going to ask for us all to have input into this together. What do they believe? Okay, they believe there is a God. What else do they believe? They're in the presence of Jesus. Who is Jesus to them?
Messiah.
What does that mean? What kind of a Messiah is he? The promised Messiah, and what is he going to do? What is his? Why is he there? To deliver Israel. Okay, so would you agree then that if he's going to deliver Israel, he has to be alive to do it? That makes sense, right? Now, he has been telling them for a good year now that something bad is going to happen to them. As a matter of fact, within the last couple of months, we're John 14, so this is right down. We're in the final week of Jesus' life here before the crucifixion. We're in the final day before his crucifixion. He has told them systematically for a period of time, something bad is going to happen to me. Do you see how easy it is to have people tell you something and you believe something completely different anyway? They still don't get this. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I would not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. I got to read a little bit of this as background to get us all in the feel of the conversation. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas, and you can almost see this, Thomas said, what do you mean we know the way? Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So if you know me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. What's he just said? Anybody?
The Father has revealed him.
Okay. Have you ever heard anyone say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God? Have you ever heard that? The Scriptures never say that Jesus claimed to be God, right? You've probably heard that. It would be really hard to honestly say that. Now, you can say the Scriptures are wrong. Okay, that's a different argument. You can say that they don't accurately portray what Jesus said. That's a different argument. But you cannot say that in the Scriptures, Jesus never claims to be God. Why does he have to tell that to them? What do they think he is? Who do they think he is up until this point?
Representative.
Huh? A representative. A prophet. In a minute we're going to go over to Luke and we'll see exactly what people believe about him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. And that is enough for us. That, what did he just say? If you've seen me, who have you seen? What does Philip say?
There's someone else.
Yeah, there's someone else. If you just show us something else, we'll believe. What does that say for all of us? I mean, forget, they're in the room with him, okay? What does that say for all of us? The doubt is inevitable, that they have told themselves a story that reality itself cannot break in on and overcome. Now, if this can happen to them, can it not happen to us? Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. What is He appealing to there? Your experience matters. Your experiences with God matter. They're credible testimony. They are a book of evidence. At the time when these words are being written, what are they? Are they Scripture? They're not. They're eyewitness account of something that happened, and that's all they are. Now, I know that sounds odd to us, but this is all it is. It is somebody's written down record of, I was in the room, this is what happened. He said this, that guy said that, Jesus said this, and it went around the room like that. This is simply an eyewitness account. So what kind of books of Revelation are in play here? Other people's experience and personal experience. There is no Scripture that's taking place here. But what's the third book that's taking place here? Jesus Himself. Jesus Himself interacting with people. So three books of Revelation are in play right now. My experience, the experience of others, because what's going to happen later? Remember the Transfiguration story? Three guys and Jesus, they go up there, they see all this stuff, they come back down. Have you ever doubted something that you were confident of in the past? Have you ever had a God moment and then 6 months later you doubted it? I mean, it was a big moment. It was the kind of a moment that you prayed in advance and said, God, if you ever showed me something like this, I would never doubt again. Never. I promise, God. Just show up in my life in this way. I will never doubt again. And 3 months later, what's happening? God, could you show me this one more thing and then I won't doubt again? Really, this time it's for real. This is why other people's experience matters. Because when we are pressed in on every side and we begin to doubt, other people who have experienced the same thing serve as an encouragement to us. Well, at least if we're crazy, we're all crazy together. So truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the work that I do, and greater work than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So he's appealing right now, and he's saying, the time is coming, and you understand what's happening here. They don't understand it, but we understand it. This is it. He's transitioning all this to them. The things that I have done, you are going to do. As I represented God, you are now going to go out and be my representatives. This is very unsettling for them, and they don't quite know what to make of it. This is a really important part. He says, go down to verse 18. Because this is the part that every one of us needs to know. I will not leave you as orphans. What if you were left to believe the story of the gospel, but you had no internal witness to it? That's not what God promises. God says that every day, as you live out this story that I have called you to live, I am going to be with you every step of the way. What he's almost implying is that none of us is secure enough or solid enough in our belief that apart from some testimony of God in our own lives, that we could endure for very long. So in other words, I don't want to make you feel bad about yourself, but what Jesus is really saying is we're not particularly solid vessels. Like, we're not really good containers for belief. That would be a good way of saying it. We are not particularly leak-proof containers for belief. Because it doesn't take but one or two things to push against our belief system a little bit, and it starts to spill out or run out the bottom. So what Jesus is saying, and he's not trying to make them feel bad, he's just a realist. Aren't you glad Jesus is a realist? Seriously. He's saying, listen, you need me. You need me to be here with you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. So what does it feel like to be orphaned? It's an interesting way he describes this. What does it feel like to be an orphan? Oh, there's the word. Right. Forget assigning roles. To feel alone. To feel helpless, to feel powerless, and to feel alone. Place yourself back at a time when you felt all those. Are you on top of your game right then? Are you confident? Are you ready to live with bold authority in the world when you feel alone? Of course not. When he says, I won't leave you as orphans, what is he also implying? If I don't come and indwell you, what will you feel like? Everybody? Orphans! That this is our natural tendency, that we will start to feel alone, isolated, powerless, incapable, and question everything if it isn't for the fact that we give God free room and reign inside of us. So when you have the significant doubts, you're not odd or you're unusual. As a matter of fact, if you never had a significant doubt, you would be odd and unusual. Let's turn over to Luke. I think we're going to the last chapter. I'll tell you when we get there, or when I get there. How's that? Luke 24. I'll just very quickly read the first few verses until we get down to verse 13, which is where I want to focus on. But on the first day of the week, and this is after the crucifixion and now the resurrection, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb, and they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. That was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them as an idle tale. What does that really mean? Yeah, it's a lot stronger than that.
What did he say?
He said they didn't believe him. It's a lot, it's an idle tale. What is they really saying? Luke is being very polite. In other words, today we'd say, what were you people smoking on your way to the tomb? Are you nuts? This doesn't happen. Now, had they been told about this? Had they been told to expect that this would happen? When reality confronts your belief system and reality is different than your belief system, it is possible that your belief system doesn't let new information in. What happens to dead people? Come on, in our belief system, what happens to dead people?
They're dead.
They stay that way too, don't they? They're pretty predictable in that way. But these words seemed to them as an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen clothes by himself, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Does it say he believes? So what will be a different way of paraphrasing what Luke said? That's odd. How about that? I wonder what happened there. It doesn't mean that he believes, it just means that he's not sure about what's going on. And that very day, two of them were going to the village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things and what happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him and said, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And we could say, and Jesus, playing dumb, said, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was," and how do they describe him? "A prophet." So they still don't get it. "Mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." What do they hope for? Here's what I want us all to see. If the story you have told yourself up until this point doesn't accommodate new information, it is almost impossible for new information to break through your story. Do you hear what I'm saying? Every one of us has a certain collection of beliefs. If new information comes that could inform those beliefs, it seems that we are so biased and prejudiced that we cannot allow new information in, even when it comes to us through the five senses. That should call us to really think about why we believe. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see." And so it's as if they're in the middle of the story, but they have to leave. "Well, I got to go shopping now. I'm sorry, I'd like to stick around and find out how the story ends, but I can't because I have a previous appointment, so I've got to go to Emmaus now." So they leave the story while it is still unfolding. And they don't know that they're in the middle of the story. That the big story isn't happening back there right now. The big story is happening right here in their midst. And they don't know that. "And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all scripture the things concerning himself." Is it possible that we read words from this book every day and we don't really understand what it's saying? I want to take some time for a few discussion points, some questions or whatever, but the big idea for the morning is that for each of us, belief is not this rigid and fixed thing that is solely evidence-based, that we are biased human beings and we construct a story of how we want life to be and how we think life is. And it is amazing the amount of effort that it takes for something new and vital and important to break into that belief that we have constructed. And not only that, but we leak horribly when it comes to experiences that God provides for us. That today's experience with God is fresh for only one day, and by tomorrow, half of the vitality of that is leaked out. So we shouldn't ever be surprised that we doubt. I would almost go so far as to say that some level of doubt is almost the natural condition of humanity. And I know that's not a very affirming statement about all of us as people. All right, I'm done. Any conversation? Next week we're going to get into the tough stuff, the like evil and stuff. I promised that we would get into a discussion of that. I'm sure you're really anxious to talk about evil. Questions? Comments?
I think I doubt God can use a record of life like mine because it means continually reminding myself that I'm broken. That I need to get a relationship with it. If I can pigeonhole other people's sin, or if I can rank sin in my mind, my sin becomes less.
So, are you sort of saying that in order to receive God's grace, you need to reduce the sinfulness of your sin?
Too much. I need to devalue my sin in order to feel like I have the ability to help others and theirs. I promise that's best backwards from what the Bible teaches. I think it creates doubt. The world wants me to value myself by titles, salaries. I mean, God, through Jesus, says things like, I'll never leave you or crap. You know, the rubbish one I am least valuable is one I feel orphaned. And yet, when I know that there's at least one who stands beside me, I'm not only no longer worthless, but I'm priceless. I think of the mission that my family and I do on the streets, even just here in Quakertown. We're going anywhere, it's not safe. Maybe some people think it is. It's not very intimidating compared to being out of Kensington and Miguel. That kind of stuff. But it's in those moments where I recognize it's my brokenness that leads to confidence in Christ. It gives me boldness, not what I've learned or not what's been assigned to me. My doctrinal belief doesn't necessarily carry the weight of my testimony. I'm sharing with other people from a position of brokenness. The idea that Jesus says, I came not to be served, but to serve. It's so difficult in our culture, and yet in other cultures, people are willing to die for things I profess to believe, and yet if it's an inconvenience to me, that's a problem.
Let me take us over to Romans. I didn't intend to do this, but every time you open your mouth, you make me talk more. This is your fault now, okay? So we're going to start at the beginning of the 8th chapter. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. I want to read on in a minute, but what I want to do is take what he just said and try to maybe interpret it a little bit more richly. That none of us really, we grow up with a story about how we want to pay our way. That there's cause and effect, and that somehow I have to pay the price for something. And so I take this nagging, lingering feeling with me into my relationship with God, and I have to do one of two things then. I have to reduce the significance of my sin in God's eyes because I need to help pay for it. Like, Jesus did most of the heavy lifting, but I still have to kind of do a little bit to try to make it right. But if the sin is too big and I'm too small, I can't do that. So I have to diminish my sin and its significance so that it looks like and feels like to me I can play a part in Jesus' work for me. I kind of have to help Jesus along with this. Right? Don't we still feel like we owe something? Isn't there that inherent sense that I've got to do something to make it right? For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. We don't live it that way. We live it kind of like God and a little bit of my help has done what the law and the flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, everything is taken care of. But there's a trap here. Who walked not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now what does that mean? When we read this and we do a bad job of interpreting this scripture, what does it mean to walk in the flesh? To walk in the flesh, according to the way that a lot of people who handle this badly say, oh, to walk in the flesh is to do all this sinful stuff. That's not what it means at all. What does it mean? When I walk in the flesh, it means I'm still trying to obey the law in the process of trying to make God happy. That's what it means. It means I'm still putting confidence in my ability to obey myself into delighting God. And I have some confidence in the fact that if I do it just right, God will be happy.
Still trying to please God.
Now, two things happen there. What does that do to Jesus' sacrifice? Suppose that your best friend said, here, I'm going to take care of this, I'm going to do it. And you said, well, here, let me help. At what point does that become an offense to your friend? Immediately? Do you understand what I'm saying here? It's like we've just said, Jesus, I don't know if you did this well enough, or here, let me help. It's like,
totally disgusting.
Yeah. No, I've taken care of this. Just live in this freedom. I've given you freedom. Live in the freedom. But we can't quite be at peace with living in the freedom. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Again, handle it badly, it means that you're thinking about lust and sex and greed and all that. That's not what it's saying at all. What it's saying is, those who walk according to the flesh believe that they're going to somehow be able to continue to behave their way into delighting God. Not only does our belief system leak, honestly, I think our understanding of grace leaks a lot too. How many of you wake up in the morning and you're okay with receiving God's grace for the day, and by noon you're trying to earn God's favor? Am I the only one who's ever done that? Maybe I can just make God happy. Oh, I did this over here. Oh, I better pay God back for that. It's really hard to live constantly in someone's debt, isn't it? Do you realize that every day of our lives we live in the debt of Jesus? And what God says is the only thing that you can do is just freely live out the rest of your life in gratitude, not in payment. This was His fault. I'm going to stop right now. Now don't say anything more because it will make me talk more. Okay? It's somebody else's turn. Anybody else? Okay, we're good. We're done.